All right. Well, this morning is our last of our carols we're looking at for this year. As you know, we've been going through these carols of Christmas. And Christmas carols, they celebrate the birth of Jesus. And we're looking at how they do that. In fact, so far this month, we've looked at a carol called In the First Light, which presents Emmanuel, God with us. And then the second carol we looked at was Once in Royal David's City, where that presents the awesomeness of Jesus who comes wrapped so simply. And then last week we looked at the carol Angels from the Realms of Glory. And hopefully you discovered some neat things from that carol as well, because that carol invites all of us to come and worship Jesus, the newborn King. Now this morning is another one of these classic carols. It's a carol called As with Gladness, Men of Old. How many people have ever heard of that carol? As with Gladness, Men of Old. Oh, good. You're all going to learn about a neat carol today. And actually, I need to confess something. Technically, As with Gladness, Men of Old isn't a Christmas carol. It's actually called an Epiphany carol. Do you know what the Epiphany carol means or the Epiphany is? The Epiphany celebrates the coming of Jesus or the revelation of Jesus to the Gentiles for the first time. So the Epiphany covers the story of the Magi, or the wise men. And it's traditionally celebrated, especially in the churches in the UK, on the first Sunday of the new year, usually January 6th is when they celebrate it. So this is actually an Epiphany carol, and it's more about the Magi, or the wise men. And it was written by a Scottish man named William Chatterton Dix, January 6th. 1859. And again, you'll say January 6th. Didn't we just hear that? Yeah, that's Epiphany, right? And Dix, he was the son of a poet, but Dix wasn't a theologian and he wasn't clergy. He was actually an insurance salesman from Scotland, from Glasgow, Scotland. And he was sick in 1859. He was sick. He had a long illness, protracted illness, a serious illness. Actually, he almost died from it. And he lay in bed on this first Sunday of Epiphany, January 6th. And as he's in bed, he's so frustrated that he couldn't go to church, he took out his Bible and he says, all right, it's Epiphany, it's about the wise men. And he read the story of the wise men in Scripture, and he began to just spend time in God's Word and reflect on it. And out of his reflection or his own personal Bible study of the story of the Magi, because he couldn't go to service, he began to write down his insights, and it became this hymn, As with Gladness, Men of Old. And it actually wasn't published for a full year after that, and it was published January 6th, 1860, actually, in Hymns of Public Worship and Private Devotion. And again, the most notable thing I want you to remember about Dix is that he was a layman. Most of the other hymns and carols that we have are written by professional theologians or they are clergymen who write these things. They're professionals. So you have Dix, who's not. He's a businessman. And what that, first of all, tells us is that seeking Jesus isn't just for professionals. And the richness of this hymn becomes that much more meaningful to us because we sit there and say, well, this isn't some guy who's kind of paid to get into God's Word. This is an everyday follower of Jesus Christ spending time in God's Word, and he's growing closer to Jesus. And out of that, he writes this. So I kind of look at it almost as a journal entry, if you look at things like that or if you journal. So anyway, before we look at this carol and look at the words to this carol, what I'd like to do is what he did and take us to the story of the Magi in Matthew. And I want to go through that just so we understand and we know this whole story of the wise men in the Gospels. And it's written in Matthew chapter 2. And that's interesting as well, because Matthew is the gospel kind of written to the Jews, yet Matthew's the only gospel writer that has Jesus revealing himself to the Gentiles in this way at his birth. So it's kind of interesting in that. But it's in Matthew chapter 2 is the story of the Magi. If you want to turn there, you can turn there. If you want to look up the screens, you can look up at the screens. And we're just going to go through this story just so we know kind of the jumping off point for this hymn. Begins, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So during this time, you have these wise men. Or the Greek word for that is actually magioi, means wise. So that's where we get magi. So this magi. And they come from the east. Now, they're most likely coming from the area of Persia or Arabia. Most people think they're coming from modern-day Iraq, maybe where Babylon was, or maybe coming from where Persia was, which is modern-day Iran. But they're coming from the east. And it's interesting because where they're coming from is in the same area. Remember when the Israelites, when God came in and had them taken off into captivity by foreign countries, this is where they were taken to captivity, where Daniel and all of them were taken to captivity, and they were stuck there for years and years and years. And this is important that the Israelites were there, because that's probably how these magi learned about this prophecy or these prophecies, because many of the writings and the scrolls and some of the Old Testament was probably taken with the Israelites into captivity. So then it was made available there and in these great libraries in Persia and Arabia. And you had these wise men had access to it, and they were learned men. Actually, we don't know how many there were. You know, traditionally people see three of them, but we don't know how many came. But what these wise men were, they were priests, philosophers, and they were astronomers in their own countries. So they weren't Jewish, but they were well-respected. They were kind of like celebrities. They're very wealthy and very looked highly upon by everybody. And they were respected for their wisdom or their learning. Now, as Israel's in captivity, a lot of the writings there are still there, and even when they went back, the writings still are in the libraries there. So these men have access to them, and they begin reading them. And this is how they learn. You see how God's providence is having them come, that the Israelites come, and they bring their writings. And then years later, these guys pick up their writings right when Jesus is born and see the signs. So they have many of these sacred texts, and they studied them, and that's where they learn these signs that are heralding Jesus' birth. And the first sign of this is this star. And the star is actually prophesied in Scripture. It's prophesied all the way back in Numbers chapter 24. And God gave a prophecy through a man named Balaam, actually, and gave a prophecy about this star. It says this in Numbers 24. It says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It will crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." So they're looking for the star. And that's why they say, when a star rose, we knew that this Savior is born. And there's other signs that we see in this story that God brings them to. Verse 3, it says, when Herod, so they come to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem is the king in the area of Palestine at that time, a man named Herod, who was Jewish, but he had been appointed by the Romans to kind of watch over that area. So he's a man that's appointed. He doesn't have royal lineage or anything like that, but he's a man in power, and he loves being in power, and he wants to keep his power. But again, his power is from and his kingship is that of keeping power and a hold over people. So it's very tenuous. So they go to Jerusalem, and they go to where the king would be, as these wise men. And verse 3 says, "And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." Because he didn't know anything about this. And the Magi told him it in Bethlehem of Judea, "For so it is written by the prophet." And this is from Micah. We read this last night in our service. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So this was part of the prophecy that they had known, and it was a prophecy from Micah. But now, not only was Herod troubled by this news, it said all of Jerusalem was troubled by this news. And what it's meaning by all of Jerusalem, it's meaning that the religious leaders in Jerusalem are troubled by this news. Not only is Herod wanting to keep his power, and he saw he sees the coming, the birth of a legitimate king that was prophesied as a threat to his power. Guess what? The religious leaders also are troubled by this. You're saying, why should they be troubled? They know the law. They know the prophecies about Jesus. It's the same reason why these same men, as we're going through John, want to kill Jesus, because they're losing their power over the people as well. So they're afraid of this as well, and they're troubled by this, and they don't want to lose their power or position as well, but they're troubled by it when these wise men come instead of being excited about it. Verse 7 says, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly. So he just brought them in, and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Isn't that nice? Again, in reality, Herod has no interest in worshiping Jesus as king. He wants to know where Jesus is so that he can take him out. That's a lot of times how illegitimate kings could keep their power, is they would wipe out the legitimate heirs to the throne. And that's how they could keep in power. So he's planning on killing Jesus. So he brings the wise men in and he says, I need to know when you saw all of this and when this happened. Now, when these wise men come, we don't know exactly when they come. A lot of times you see nativity scenes in the night, you have the shepherds and the wise men. That didn't happen. It was after Jesus was born, sometime after. It could be several months after he was born to up to 2 years. And the reason why we look at 2 years is because from this, and you'll see, after the wise men leave, Herod makes a decree and says, I want you to go down there and put out a decree that all male children 2 years and younger be killed. Since he didn't know where Jesus was, he says, I'll just take out all the young boys under 2 years old. So you know Jesus is somewhere under 2 years old from a couple months to 2 years old. And we know that after learning some of these other things about these wise men. But anyway, verse 9, it says, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And they're like, okay. And they behold, the star that they had seen when it rose from them went before them until it came to rest over the place the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So they're in Jerusalem. Now all of a sudden, they're not looking at the star and it's west of them. Now it's south of them. Remember, Bethlehem's a few miles south of Jerusalem. So all of a sudden they turn. And now they follow the star and it's over Bethlehem. And they come into Bethlehem and it came to rest over the place the child was. Now where Jesus was, he's probably not in a stable now. Again, a couple months later, he's probably in a house. And so they come and it says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their country another way. So anyway, they come to worship to presumably this house, and they bring gifts fit for a king. And that's what these gifts are. Each of these gifts are symbolic, looking at Jesus as this coming king. And it also shows that they're being led by God and they know a little bit about this Jewish prophecy or this Israelite prophecy. First of all, they bring gold, which is a gift for the king, right? A royal gift. They bring frankincense. Frankincense is an incense that's burned, and where it was traditionally burned was by the high priest in the temple. And it was burned outside the Holy of Holies to symbolize the presence of God being there. So when you smelled this incense, you knew that the high priest was meeting with God. So every time you were on the Day of Atonement. So it kind of symbolized Jesus as this priest. And then they gave something called myrrh. And myrrh is an embalming oil that was often put as a preservative for the dead. So and what that symbolized was Jesus' mortality as a man, and it foreshadowed his sacrifice on the cross. So really interesting gifts there, isn't it? Anyway, the wise men, again, God shows up to the wise men and reveals to them a dream. Don't go back to Herod. Herod has bad intentions. Don't fall for what he's telling you. So they go home a different way. And they never go back to Herod. And meanwhile, again, Herod then puts out this decree to kill all the boys 2 years and under. So Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, they flee down to Egypt until Herod's not in power anymore. And I think it's interesting because they get these gifts, which are a great value. And I wonder if also these gifts, God had put these gifts to them so that when they will go to Egypt, they have something to survive on, that God provided for them. Okay, so they not only meant something, but also they were very practical in the sense that now they can survive for several years as they're down in Egypt, you know, as kind of strangers in a strange land. Anyway, it's from this passage of these wise men that, as with gladness, men of old, is written. Not only to highlight how these wise men, how they sought Jesus, but also how they responded when they were presented with Jesus. So it's not only written for the describing how the wise men respond, but if you look at the end of the verses, as we'll see, it also calls us to follow their example by wisely responding to this newborn king or seeking Jesus. So that's what this carol is all about. It looks at the wise men and says, if we want to be wise, we follow their example in how we respond to Jesus. And the overarching theme of this carol, if we were to do it in one sentence, is this: everything of any significance in life begins and ends with Jesus. Anything of any significance in life begins and ends with Jesus. He is the one we should be seeking. He is the one we should be listening to. He is the one we should be responding to. Everything goes through him. And that's what these wise men, everything they did was through Jesus. And to see Jesus and to seek him. So anyway, let's take a closer look now at this carol now. We're going to break it apart. There's five verses to the carol. And again, it's probably a carol you haven't heard before or haven't seen that much. But and as we go through it, I want you to notice, again, kind of as last week, it has a progression to it. It has a progression as a layman, as an individual following Jesus Christ. It starts with the general and it goes to the specific. Or we respond to Jesus and our relationship with Jesus grows in how we respond to him. And I want you to see that as we go through these verses, because that's how it works for us, isn't it? The more we respond to Jesus, the closer we get to Jesus. And you can see this in William Dix, as he's writing these words, and I can just picture him reflecting and having this personal Bible study time, and God teaching him this and revealing it and getting pumped up by all this. Anyway, verse 1 of the carol starts out, as with gladness, men of old, right? And it describes the excitement and the anticipation of these magi as they study and they embark on this journey to see the king. The guiding star, they beheld it, and then they hailed its light, and then leading onward, beaming bright. So they're just following this and guided by this star. And they were being guided by the star that God had placed, right, in this western sky. Now, it's interesting to think of the excitement, you know, as with gladness. They're excited about this. Well, this isn't just, oh, we're excited, we're going to go down to Wawa for breakfast. This is cool. This journey is about 800 miles. Okay, again, no cars or anything like that. They were on camels and they're walking and all of these things. It's an 800-mile journey. So think of this. There's probably this caravan that they have of all of their assistants and all of these gifts and all of the stuff. These are wealthy men, so they probably have all the comforts of home with them. And so it's no small journey. But imagine 800 miles on foot to go somewhere. It's going to take several months, yet they are excited for months about this, anticipating Jesus and looking towards him. So again, it's going to take quite a lot of commitment on their part, right, and effort to accomplish this. So it's clear that they're excited and they're motivated to see Jesus. And that's what this verse is kind of talking about. And then you look how it ends. It says, this is the wise men. And then the carol suggests, may we evermore be led to thee. So what Dix is doing, he's saying, so this is the wise men, and in light of what the wise men are doing, what does it mean to us? Well, may we also be led to him, just like this. And what we learn from this is, like the wise men, when we're presented with Jesus, we are to come. That's where it starts, right? When we're presented with Jesus and Jesus says, I am here for you, we come to him, just as the first disciples, when they heard Jesus and Jesus said, follow me. They came, right? They came with him. And the purpose of Jesus coming to earth is to make a way for us to come to God. Without Jesus, we're separated from God. Yet through him, we have access. And because of this, we're to come to him. Jesus' birth, he calls all who are wise to come to Jesus because we realize we're lost in our sin and we need a Savior. Even these men, they had everything. They didn't need to come on an earthly way, but spiritually they're like, we have to come and worship this newborn king. Ephesians, Paul says this. He says, the birth of Jesus and him coming, this was according to the eternal purpose that he had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. You see that? Jesus opens up that access so that we can boldly come to him. Because without Jesus, we have no hope of coming to God. We can't stand before him because of our sin. Yet because of Jesus, we can come. It's the wise who come, and it's the foolish, on the other hand, who then would deny that and avoid the reality of Jesus and their lostness and say, we're good. We don't have to. We see that in our world today, don't we? It's the wise who say, no, I may have what the world says is success, but I'm lost. And we realize our lostness, so we come to Jesus. You see how that kind of starts that progression? We see who we are in light of Christ, and we say, we must come. We need him. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The presence of Jesus calls the wise to come to him. Now let's look at verse 2. Now, it talks about gladness. Now it's talking about joyful steps, right? As with joyful steps they sped, right? Speaks of these steps that they come to this lowly bedside of Jesus. And even though Jesus is most likely in a house at this point, they're not going to the stable and the manger, still a house in Bethlehem is no royal palace, okay? We talked about what Bethlehem is. It's just this little village, right? Simple village. And they come to this. And it's not fitting a royal birth, yet these magi, who are prominent and wealthy men, they bend their knee in worship. They realize it's not what it looks like right now, it's who this is, and they bend their knee to worship him in humility before Jesus, this King of heaven. Now, like the magi, we're called with willing feet, again, to always seek the mercy of Jesus is how this ends, right? So may we with willing feet, that excitement, ever seek thy mercy seat. In other words, like wise men, when we're presented with Jesus, we aren't just to come, but we're also to yield. So we not only come to him, but now we come and we yield ourselves to him, or we surrender ourselves to them. You see, the magi, they yielded their will to Jesus. They yielded their time by taking this long journey, their position as kings or royalty themselves, right? To not only come to Jesus, but to honor him as higher than themselves. That's why they bow. You see, if a king believes he's the true royal one, he doesn't bow to anybody. But these men, they come and they bow before Jesus and bow on their knee to him. You see, even though they were wise and wealthy and powerful men, they realized that Jesus is so much more, and they yield to him. You see, those who are wise not only come to Jesus, but we yield to Jesus. This means we approach Jesus to follow him as our authority. In fact, Jesus spoke of his authority. We shared this last night. This was kind of what our whole service was about last night, where Jesus said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? Jesus is the way. It's not our way that we come. It's his way. He's the truth. It's not what we think it's important or our opinion. It's his truth that matters, and we must adapt to and trust in. And he is the life. He is the only one who can give real and meaningful life here and in eternity with God. So when presented with Jesus, these wise men, they yield to him, just like we do. When we're presented with Jesus, we come to him, but we not only come, we yield. Now verse 3, it says, as they offer gifts most rare. So now it's talking about these gifts, right? And they bring valuable and pure gifts. Look at verse 3. It says, so they bring gifts to the cradle bearer, so may we, it says, with holy joy, pure and free from sin's alloy. Now you read that and you're like, what does that mean? Do you know what an alloy is? Anybody work with metals? What an alloy is, it's usually a mixture of a couple different metals together to make something. Like aluminum is an alloy. And most metals we have today, they mix it together so it's not pure. And they make an alloy with it. And it's saying, well, sin is what's added. We add things to our life and we make it not pure. They brought pure gifts to Jesus. So that's what it's kind of talking about here. They were pure and they were precious and valuable. And in this sense, what it's saying is, again, it closes out, right? All our costly bring Christ, you know, may we our costly treasures bring Christ to thee, our heavenly King. So it's talking about that we may present to Jesus that which is precious and costly to us. You see, like wise men, when we're presented with Jesus, we are to worship. So you see how it's making this progression? We come to him, we yield to him, and now we worship him. Worship is giving to God that which we have that is precious and valuable. In a nutshell, that's what worship is. Giving something to God that costs us. When we worship, we bring to God our time. We bring to God our service. We bring to God our talents and our gifts. We bring our praise. And we bring our resources through our giving to God. These are all acts of worship that we bring to God. And like the Magi, we don't bring to God all of these things, our time and our talent and our treasure, because God needs it or God is lacking it. We don't bring it so we're like, oh, we got to do God a favor here. What we bring these is because he is worthy of it. And when we bring these things, we honor him. So us giving our time and our treasure and our talents to God isn't because God is lacking them. It's because he's worthy of it and he's worthy of that honor. And we bring it. That's why when we talk about even our giving is worship. I mean, sure, we use our tithes and our offerings here to help further our ministries here at Joy as God directs us with it. But really, us giving that to God is for him. Is for him, just like our service is for him. And using our talents, we do that for him because he is worthy of that honor. And we should be offering these things. That's why Paul in Romans 12 talks about this, right? He talks about it as a living sacrifice. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies or all that you have as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And we should be giving ourselves and what we have and continually looking to do that. At its core, worship is giving something that means much to us, and we give that to God. Worship should cost us something. Even you this morning, when you woke up and you got out of bed and you see it's raining this morning, and you're like, oh, it feels good in my covers this morning. Isn't it nice? But you got out of bed to come here. Not because you're sitting here saying, I have to come. You came because you came to worship Jesus. It cost you something. And that's a wonderful thing when we get to worship God. and when we get to worship him. So worship should cost us something, and it makes it, and it's this that makes it worship, because it's meaningful to us. Real quick, I'll tell you one thing I do, and this isn't scriptural, and I'm not saying everybody needs to do this or anything like that, but when we give our tithes and our offerings to God, and I give my tithes and offerings to God and things like that, and especially now that we have the online giving, that it can do it automatically, so I don't have to write a check every 2 weeks when I get my pay and everything, and sometimes you forget about that. Do you know what I do twice a year? And again, I'm not saying everybody needs to do this. It's for me, because I want to know, is I look at my giving for the last 6 months, and I say, wow, that's how much I gave. And I look at that, and I say, now what could I have done with that money? Man, we could have gone on a nice vacation with that. I could have put money towards a new car, or to get some more toys or something else we could have done with that. Wow, I could have done that. And I don't do that to make me feel bad. I do that so that I say, wow, and that's what I gave to God. So that I remind myself that it does cost me something. You know, my neighbors are going on vacations and they're doing all of these things. And maybe I could do that if I wasn't worshiping. But I chose to worship. And I want it to cost me something. And I want to always realize when I serve or when I give God my talents and praise and even my resources and my giving, that it's costing me something. Because that's worship. And that actually, for me, it improves my worship. Again, so that's what worship is about. You see, many only come to Jesus and they only come to church for what they can get out of it, what they can receive. You know, many people, they evaluate a church and says, all right, what does the church have for me? And churches sometimes do that. We want to have something for everybody here, so we're just, you know, they're comfortable and they can have everything. And people will go from church to church because they're saying, well, that church didn't have this for me. That's not why we're supposed to come to church. Now, we're to minister to people, and we're to make help people grow, but we come to church to worship God, right? And we want to evaluate a church by saying, how can I worship God best through this church, through the Word? See, it changes the way we look at what church should be, doesn't it? And we're coming to church not to get, but to give, and to give of ourselves, and to give what God is doing in us. Again, we have this layman coming, and God gave him this, and he's giving it to us so that we can worship God better. That's worship. You see, when we're presented with Jesus, the wise worship. Now, real quick, verse 4. Now, verse 4 kind of takes a little bit of a change in the way it looks at it, because now it's not necessarily looking at the Magi anymore. Rather, it's looking to our own lives as we belong to Jesus through grace and faith. In fact, verse 4 and 5 of this hymn or this carol actually are almost more like a prayer of dedication of himself to God, or a response to God's word for the writer of this hymn. Okay, remember, it's this layman, not a theologian. He's saying, how do I respond to this? And it's this prayer. So look how this kind of starts. And notice the language now. It gets a whole lot more personal about what it's talking about. Almost prayer-like. So he says, you know, holy Jesus, every day, keep us in this narrow way, right? And it's a prayer for us to keep in the narrow way of Jesus, or living a life that aligns with him, persevering through our lives until we're brought home with him. And that's what he talks about. When earthly things are past, bring our ransom lives at last, where they need no guiding star, where no clouds thy glory hide. So now we're face to face with Jesus. So until the day we're face to face with Jesus, my prayer is that you can keep me aligned with you, is what he's saying. So what he's saying is, as the wise, when we're presented with Jesus, we not only come and we yield and we worship, but we also are to cling to him. This is everyday trust in Jesus. We don't just trust Jesus for our salvation. We trust him for everything. You see, those that are truly wise, they don't come to Jesus just for fire insurance, just for a get-out-of-hell-free card, or only in times of crisis we come to Jesus. Rather, the wise cling to him and his ways in all of life. Cling to him means we're trusting him. We're trusting him at our job and at school and as parents and in every part of our lives. Here's what Jeremiah says about this kind of trust. He says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Isn't that cool? You see, when we're trusting in Jesus for everyday life, we can withstand the storms of life because we're prepared for them. It's the fool who comes to Jesus only in times of crisis, and then when things are going well, they say, well, now I can just trust myself and live the way I want. And then when times of crisis come, we're not prepared for it, and everything falls apart. So here, we cling to him at all times. Clinging to Jesus means we're not just trusting Jesus to provide, but also to guide and protect and sustain and empower and give us confidence so that whatever we're going through, we know he's got us. You see, those that cling, or those that don't cling to Jesus, they have only themselves to rely on. They have only their resources, their wisdom, and their abilities, which all fail, especially in a time of crisis. But those who are wise get to rest in him and cling to Jesus, the one who is bigger than anything we could possibly face and who has all of it and never fails. We never have to feel lost or alone or exposed or afraid. As we cling, we become more confident in the value of simply clinging to him. See, this is one of the most powerful things we can do in our spiritual lives is just to cling to him for all it's worth. Because he's the one with the power. And the more we cling to him, the more we find it easier to persevere in our faith until the end, despite what we see before us, because we're clinging to him. And the more we cling to him, the more easy it gets to cling to him. Because why? Faith grows faith. The more we place our faith in Jesus, the more he proves faithful. And then the easier it is the next time to place our faith in him and to trust in him. So when presented with Jesus, the wise also cling. And then finally, we're at the last verse. And this is kind of a majestic verse of this. In that heavenly country bright, need they no created life. So now he's talking about heaven, right? He gives us a picture of eternity. And it's here where the presence of Jesus will be most intense and powerful, right? We need no created light. And it's talking about, it's where we worship and we'll be most personal with Jesus as we sing our alleluias to our King, as it talks about, right? Thou art Son, which goes on down. There forever may we sing alleluias to our King. This is our ultimate victory through Jesus, right? It's heaven, but it's also what we should be living our lives for right here and now because of the presence of Jesus in our lives. You see, the wise, when they're presented with Jesus, we don't just come, we don't just yield, we don't just worship and cling, but we are also to yearn. We should be people that are yearning. And what are we to be yearning for? Life should be lived with eternity in focus. Now, this doesn't mean our yearning is that we neglect life here and all we're doing is looking at heaven. That's not what it's talking about, that we just say, well, here doesn't matter anymore, and I just want to go to heaven and just take me. And a lot of times we feel like that, right? I mean, I pray every day that Jesus comes back. But what it's talking about here and yearning is it should be our motivation for how we live our lives. We live our lives in light of eternity, and we should be yearning for eternity because that's what matters. You see, this life is not what ultimately matters. Living lives to accumulate for here and now aren't going to last. We're not to live our lives for here and now and for what we can put together. In fact, Jesus says this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. where neither moth or rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Where we yearn. Right? And that's what he's talking about here. Now, what does that mean? That means we should be investing in eternity in our lives here. Not only for ourselves, because if we're trusting in Jesus, our eternity is secure, right? Our eternity is secure. Nothing can take that away from us. So what should we be investing in? For others. Yearning for eternity means we're to live in such a way that we're investing in the mission of Jesus in drawing others to him so they too may experience eternity with him. You see, this is why we're here. If the only purpose of our lives was to come into a right relationship with Jesus so that we can have forgiveness of sins and so we can go to heaven and be with him, if that was the sole purpose of our lives, now it's the most important purpose of our lives because we can't do anything until that happens, but if that was the sole purpose, then the moment we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have no more use. Jesus might as well just take us, right? But that doesn't happen. I don't know about you, but I'm still here. I placed my trust in Jesus when I was 5 years old. So for 51 years, why am I here? Why am I not with? Well, because he has placed us here to live our lives for eternity so that we can draw others then to him, so that we can speak of others to him and live our lives for eternity to say, this is where our hope lies, in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And that's why we're here. You know, many live life for just what they can accomplish themselves, you know, and for their what they can leave behind, you know, and they speak, I need to leave a legacy of my life, so I need to put all these things and make this name. But the wise learn to leave with others Jesus. The greatest legacy we can ever leave is not our wealth or our achievement or anything like that, but Jesus. Shared in and through us so that others may know him. Some of my greatest heroes of the faith, one of my greatest heroes of the faith, Newton Conant. I had his classes in seminary, and I can't remember all that much that he taught us that was new or earth-shattering. You know what I remember? I remember him, that he loved Jesus and he wanted everybody to know Jesus. In fact, he's in a nursing home in the last couple months of his life, leading his nurses and other patients to the Lord. That's what I remember, because that's what he was about. And when I went up and visited him for the last time, he said to me, he looked at me and says, I can't wait till God lets me retire. But until that, you know what he was doing? He was yearning for eternity so others may experience it as well. That is our legacy, is Jesus in us. You see, when presented with Jesus, the wise yearn for the eternal. So this is what is at the heart of this carol, this Epiphany carol, as with Gladness Men of Old, and we're going to sing it in just a moment. But Jesus is our everything. And the wise, when presented with him, realize this and come to him. The wise, when presented with this, realize that we're nothing compared to him, so we yield to him. The wise then give to him, to honor him, because he is worthy of honor, and we worship him. We know that it's not about us, so we cling to him. And then we yearn for the eternal, to live our lives so that his purpose is extended through us for eternity. You see, everything of any significance in life begins and ends with Jesus. As with gladness, men of old. May we all be these men of old. Men of wisdom is what it means. That we can seek Jesus. Let's pray.